Amen, amen. It is a joyful day. It is a new day, and we celebrate resurrection this day. We celebrate new birth and new things and new life. So what I want to consider as we have the Matthew 28 story in the backdrop, the story of the resurrection of Christ, what is this new life that we celebrate? Isn't it awesome and isn't it amazing that Easter, Resurrection Sunday, takes place at a time of year in our country, particularly when it's spring, when things are waking up from the dead. Trees that look dead, they have leaves, and there's flowers, and there's birds chirping, and there's eggs hatching, and all manner of life is coming alive in the spring. I don't think that's a coincidence. So what is new life? Is it what the world says new life is? All the self-help industry that spans multiple sectors of our economy, from financial to health to relational. Is it to be a better you? Is new life to live your best life now, to awaken the giant within? Is that what Christians mean when they say we have new life in Christ? Is it to lose weight or to get out of debt, or if you want the house you want? Is it to fix problems in your relationship or help you with things like anxiety and stress? Is this what a Christian is referring to when he or she is talking about new life in Christ? Basically, just your same life, but just a little bit better. What are all those things that the world helps us try to fix in our lives to make us just a little better? When we don't achieve those things, where do we go? We often blame, right? I'd have a better job if only my skills were recognized, if only I could get the interview, if only people cared. Maybe I'd be in a different place in my life if my parents supported me better or more. Maybe it's the politicians. There's lots of blame for politicians today. Whatever side of the aisle you're on, it's very easy to politicize this coronavirus. And if politicians only had our interests in mind, the people that voted them into office, that things would be better. All these things or people or reasons we blame that we don't have the life we want. But I think if we're really honest in this and we get past all the blame, we see that so often it's ourselves, that we have failed in some way, that we stand in the way of ourself attaining whatever, whether it be by failures or skills we're lacking. And really, if we're really honest, we see how our own sin contributes to this. The truth is, there's no end to how much better your life you'd wish. There's always something more. I know people with lots of money who are unhappy because now they can buy everything and nothing tastes anymore. There's no experience that thrills them anymore. Money seems to be able to buy or fix all problems, but the truth is, it doesn't. I know people with great jobs that struggle relationally. I know people who have worked their whole lives to retire, that being the goal. If only I could retire and I'll sacrifice everything to get to that moment, and then I'll be able to start living my best life, only to pass away within the year of retirement or shortly thereafter. I have a friend some number of years ago, successful in every way imaginable by the standards of this world, multiple advanced degrees and very successful in careers because of those degrees. He is respected in his community. He is an upstanding guy, and he laments at the time of his telling me this, how he can be successful, and he knows how to be successful in every sphere of his life except in one. He struggles in his relationships. Can't understand why that's an area he can't seem to master. There's always something. Jack Welch, the prominent CEO of GE, who passed away just like a month ago, he was the CEO in the day from the 1981 to 2000 when GE rose to prominence once again, a juggernaut in the corporate world. GE increased by 4,000% under his tenure there. In his book, he writes, there's no such thing as work-life balance. That's an unimaginable concept to him coming up in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. There is always a sacrifice. When you strive for one thing, there's a sacrifice in the other. And to get ahead in the business world, you often sacrifice family. No doubt thinking of the own expense or cost to his own family and the multiple marriages that had failed in his life. We humans want it all, but we just can't seem to get it all. It's so elusive, and so we're drawn to these quick fixes, these self-help things. And like I said, in our own failings, when we get past the blame and we get past all the technical reasons why we don't have what we need, I think what we see is we are imperfect humans, and we are sinful humans, humans that fall short. Paul despaired of this struggle. We read about that in Romans 7, the struggle between what he wants to do and knows what he should do and knows who he should be in Christ as a Christian who says he has new life in him, and yet the struggle of doing and feeling desires that he knows he doesn't want to have or do. And he laments it over and over. It's so repetitious. I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. Why is it? I don't do the things I'm supposed to do, and I do the things I know I'm not supposed to do. What? And he's drowning in despair because he's a successful guy, and yet he can't master this most deepest thing in his own life. He finally says in despair, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because he knows it's rooted in his flesh, the problem, the combination of chemistry and biology that make us who we are, and then how they communicate with our inner being, convincing us of the desires of the flesh. Not just outward desires of the flesh that you're thinking of, but even inward desires, the desires that tell us that we're better than others, or the desire to treat others certain ways to make ourselves better than them. Why do we do that? But then he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to Jesus, our Lord. Praise be to God through Jesus, our Lord. Because Jesus, at the crucifixion, paid for those debts. And then he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, our debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. He takes our sin, he washes them clean, he gives us his righteousness. But then why this struggle? And we have to come to grips with this struggle, this war within, that we're called to live in the Spirit, but somehow the flesh is warring at us in that. So as we think of the resurrection of Christ and everything we've heard so far, I want to take us to Romans 8, which is right after that Romans 7 passage, Romans 8, verse 9 to 11. After Paul has already said, praise be to God through Jesus our Lord, there's no condemnation for all that I just said, because the debt is paid in Christ. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, that being his righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. You heard things over and over. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. It's a text taking us back to the resurrection. Somehow the resurrection of Christ explains and fixes this dilemma that Paul faces in Romans 7, where he cannot accomplish or do the things that he wants to do because of the sin within. And so this week I want to answer a question, this Resurrection Sunday. Why the resurrection? How does the resurrection answer these problems in our lives? The problems that we are not what we know we ought to be, and yet somehow the resurrection is the answer to that. And why the resurrection at all? So in past weeks, I answered two other questions. 2 weeks ago, who is Jesus? We answered those objections about Jesus, and we showed that Jesus Christ definitively claimed to be God. I direct you to that sermon. So we have to say, who is he then? Last week, the sermon on what is belief. If you're a skeptic or a questioner or you're exploring the Christian faith, I direct you to those two. Today, why the resurrection? And to look at the resurrection, what I want to do is look at three things. The past reality of the resurrection, the present reality of the resurrection, and the future reality of the resurrection. So first, the past reality of the resurrection. Why the resurrection? The resurrection of Christ was necessary to prove he is who he says he is. It's a validation of what he said. He claimed to be God. Again, we saw that 2 weeks ago. And a crucified Messiah would be a failed Messiah unless he rises from the dead. You can't deliver a people if you are dead. He told the disciples in multiple times, he told the religious leaders, tear down this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And he was talking about the temple of his body, and we saw that. And so he had to rise to validate who he was, but that could just be a story, right? Well, who would make up a story? If you were to write and found a religion and you were going to write a story to validate that religion, and you say, we need our guy who was executed, capital punishment was enacted upon him, to rise again. Who would write the story this way? It's very peculiar. We see the disciples did not expect, nobody expected him to rise from the dead. They never understood what he was talking about. They thought he was speaking metaphorically. We see in our reading in Matthew 28 that women come to the tomb to anoint the body. They couldn't do it the day before. It was Passover. It was the Sabbath. They were not able to do that. So they come to see and anoint a dead man, a failed Messiah. But when they come to the tomb, the body's not there. The stone is rolled away. The guards are cowering. So if you're writing a story in first century Judaism to spread throughout the Greek and Roman world, why would you have the doubt of Jesus' followers? And then secondly, why would you make the first eyewitnesses the women? I know in our culture, we rightfully so increasingly honor women, and they're equal partners with us men. Speak that as a man, and that is a good thing. That is the way it's supposed to be. But back then, that was not the case. A woman couldn't even testify in court, particularly in the Jewish religion. So you wouldn't make the first witnesses somebody who was not even able to validly testify to an event. Why would that be if you made this up? You'd probably have it be a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus comes to mind. He was one of the religious leaders who came to faith in Christ. Why is it not Nicodemus and the rich guy Joseph of Arimathea, who, by the way, was his tomb and he's rich? Why not say they were the first witnesses to the resurrection? People would have to really question. They know those guys are upstanding members of the community. So we have unlikely witnesses. And then, of course, the Roman soldiers. The idea that you would have a story where Roman soldiers were posted at the very place that was supposed to be impenetrable. These Roman soldiers that feared nothing except for Rome itself. The fact that they would have dereliction of duty and fall down afraid. Just not a way you'd write a story. If you were to write a story founding this message, this religion, would you tell your readers the opposing opinion? They say it right there. There was a plot, and the Sanhedrin said, we'll say the disciples stole the body. Could have left that out. But they show a doubt that was there and the origination of it. If you were to have a founding document and write a story about the resurrection of Christ, would you say that they didn't even believe when they saw him? Matthew 28 that we read. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Some doubted. Such honesty, because It's a true and real story. It's a story based on eyewitness accounts. It's a story that comes about in the days right after the crucifixion. They can't help but tell it like it was. It's a historical event that happened in the past. We say, well, that's crazy, George. How can you call it a historical event? Well, unbiased historians, including atheists, admit that when we study the life of Christ, that things are certain. His crucifixion is certain, and the empty tomb is certain. I already said they knew where he was buried. This is not some late development story. This is within days of his crucifixion. They're reporting he is not there. Jesus appeared to hundreds of people, the Gospels tell us. You have to come to grips with the empty tomb. Just like in the life of Christ, when we studied 2 weeks ago, you have to come to grip with the fact that Jesus said he was God. So many people say Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. I showed that in that sermon. They very well understood that that is exactly what he was claiming. He used every possible way he could explain to them, even answering their question at his trial. Are you the Holy One of God? And again, when you look at everything that means, it means God. He said, I am. They tore their clothes. They blindfolded them. They spit it on him. Earlier in his ministry, he said, I've done a lot of good works. For what good work are you trying to kill me? They said, for no good work are we trying to kill you, but you being a man are claiming to be God. Every gospel has some instance of this where it is very clear that the people understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. And so you're left with options. If that's what he claimed, this real person, was he God? Or is he crazy? Or is he a liar? Today we have to come to grips with the empty tomb. Could the disciples really have stolen the body? With a giant stone rolled away, with Roman soldiers set in front of it, with no expectation that he was going to rise again anyway. John's gospel shows that Peter and his friends went back fishing, not because fishing was a hobby back then, but because it was their career. They had left fishing to follow this Messiah, and they go back to fishing. Why? Because they're going back to their old life. He's dead. Chuck Colson, the disgraced guy in Nixon's administration, who went to prison for the Watergate scandal and came to Christ while he was in prison. He writes this: the real cover-up of Watergate, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks. And then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all those around the president were facing, all that they were facing was embarrassment and maybe short prison sentences. Nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples if they made this up? Powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stoning, execution. I'll add to that crucifixion, beheading. We know how they died. Every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of the apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities, but none did. Jesus is Lord. That's the thrilling message of Easter, and it's a historic fact, one convincingly established by the evidence. One you could bet your life upon. He has risen. In other words, this moment in history in the past somehow propelled these guys amidst persecution and absolutely zero profit for themselves to do amazing and mighty things, and they couldn't help but do those things. I think of Acts chapter 4, after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, Peter and John healed outside the temple, and they get arrested for this, because they're preaching in Jesus' name. And so they ask them, by whose authority do you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by him, this man is standing well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is Peter, who denied Christ three times, who knows Christ was brutally executed, standing before the same council that did that. And these Jewish leaders thought, if we do that to Jesus, we will stamp out his ministry. And here his apostles are doing it boldly at their very steps. They don't know what to do with this information because the healing happened right at the temple. An adult man who was paralyzed from his whole life is made to walk. So they said, you know what? We'll just tell them that's fine. Just stop speaking in Jesus' name. Because this could be done by the God of the scriptures, of the Torah. And he's working through them as prophets, but they keep saying about Jesus. If we just take Jesus out of the equation, this is all good. It could actually help us. Maybe people will start coming back to the temple. So Peter says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They saw the risen Christ, and it propelled them in their life and in their mystery. This Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, has given them new life in Christ, resurrection power, like the song we just heard. So that was why the resurrection, it validates who Jesus is in the past, but all if it does is stay in our mind in the past. That's worthless. That goes back to our sermon on belief. Belief is not just knowing a fact. Belief is not just knowing a fact and agreeing with the fact. Belief must grow fruit because there's trust in the fact. It must be firmly planted in a heart made alive so that it can grow the tree and then fruit will be produced. If there is no fruit on the tree, you can't just tell somebody to do good works. You can't just take fruit and place it on the tree. The tree has to be rooted where the sower planted in a heart made alive. And in Christians, this is our new life in Christ. Why the resurrection? The resurrection of Christ is so that he will be with us in the present, Christian. It's necessary to give new life to believers in this life now and to answer those questions that I asked at the beginning. What is new life? Is it just to give you a better you now, a little bit better than what you are? At the end of Matthew chapter 28 that we read during this service, Jesus says, "I am with you always, even until the end of the age." And then he ascends to heaven. So how is he with us? He lives inside of us. John chapter 3 says, "You must be born again." Nicodemus, how can we be born again? That's impossible. You must be a new creation. You must be a new being, have a new birth. In the passage that we read, Romans 8, it says this: "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ," and I'll add, "who dwells in you, does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit, his Spirit, who dwells in you. Just this constant repetition by Paul. The resurrected Christ, that same spirit that lives in him, lives in you. So if he is yours, then that resurrection power makes him live in you. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. All your little squabbles about these religious things means nothing. The only thing that matters is a new creation. Are you a new creation? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Isn't that interesting? We are in Christ as he is in us. We are one with him. We are united to him by the Spirit, and that's why we are in him, and yet he is in us now, living inside of us. That's why those apostles were empowered to speak boldly before the same council that crucified Jesus Christ, had him beaten, crown of thorns on him, nails pressed into his body, spear into his side. You'd think that would deter them. They're doing exactly what Jesus was doing. They couldn't. He empowers us. This resurrection power lives inside of us, walking out everything we go through in life. That is the hope Christians have. That is the hope we're supposed to be spreading during coronavirus. When everybody's squabbling over politics. Christians, let's not squabble over politics. You have Christ living inside you. Let's spread the gospel. People are dying. Not just from coronavirus. We're all going to die. What are we fighting about? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What are we fighting about? The only thing that matters is a new creation. Are you a new creation now with resurrection power living inside you? A reality, not some metaphor for some better life or to conquer your giants or whatever self-help tips are out there. You are new when you accept Christ's work on your behalf. But wait, there's more. How could there be more? Romans 8:18, a little further in the passage I read. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What we're going through now pales in comparison. Light momentary affliction, Paul says elsewhere, compared with the glory that we'll experience. What is that glory but our glorification? You see, there is a future reality to the resurrection of Christ. Christ had to rise from the dead to give life to our mortal bodies in the future. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this, talking about the past, present, and future reality. If Christ had not been raised, so in the past, this reality, this is 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. First of all, it means that payment for our sins was never made. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All those people that believed and died, they're just dead in tombs. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, so he acknowledges there is hope in this life, so the past reality of his crucifixion gives us hope in this life now, but if that's all we have is hope in this life now, we are of all the most to be pitied. Why is that? Because we're living by a lie. Why would we suffer persecution? Why would we suffer anything in this life if it's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But because Christ has been raised from the dead, he gives us resurrection power now to give us hope to walk it out because of what's going to happen in the future. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. By the first Adam, we get death. By the new Adam, Jesus Christ, we get life. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be alive. Why did Christ have to rise from the dead? To give life to our mortal bodies in the future, to glorify us, to create the new man or woman in us. He's on a restoration project, a full restoration, restoring us to the way we were created to be before the fall. Christ is remaking creation, one life, one soul at a time. And once he goes through the full number of people that he's bringing to himself, he will return and give everyone new bodies. That's what we believe. I know it sounds crazy to the world, but what do you got? What do you got? We are going to be a new creation, not like the old creation that we are, just a little bit better, completely remade, perfect. Genesis 1:27 said, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female created them. God creates Adam, his son, and Eve, his bride, in his image, and yet they reject God's relationship. They reject God's provision. They sever that relationship. All creation is thrown into entropy. We know everything is winding down. Nothing gets better. Nothing improves. Things decay and die. So Christ, the new Adam, comes on a restoration project to restore us to what the old Adam was created to be. Colossians 1 and 2 Corinthians. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the exact representation. He is not a copy. He is the image of God. What is an image? We are made to be images of God. We are made as the image of God, as if we are reflections like a mirror of God, and yet somehow in the fall, our reflection is reflecting back like a broken mirror or a funhouse mirror. But Jesus Christ comes not just as a mirror, but as God himself, and in him we see perfection. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam being created of dust, and we bear his fallen image now, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. That is resurrection power now, as little by little he is conforming us into the image of his son in our sanctification, as little by little, more and more, and sometimes we can't see it, we are growing in Christ. We are growing in righteousness. This is the promise. And yet the struggle in Romans 7, yet I still do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I want to do, but yet there is no condemnation because the debt was paid. And we are being conformed into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, we can look right at God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, Jesus Christ. We were made in the image of God. He is the image of God, and he gives us his Spirit to remake us back into the perfect image. We will be glorified, Romans 8:18 and Romans 30. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 says at the end. I tell you, in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We in this flesh are perishable. We can't inherit the kingdom of God in this state. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. Perfect bodies, not ethereal floating around spirits. New bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We have resurrection power now, remaking us inside. One day we'll be remade perfectly with one another. So what do we do with this past, present, and future reality of the resurrection? This past fact, this historical fact, evidenced by the empty tomb and the spread of Christianity amidst persecution. Nobody folded. There's no other reasonable explanation than this is what happened. As a result of his resurrection, those who place faith in Christ for their salvation are given new life, are born again, the Bible calls it. We receive justification. We are given new hearts to receive the gospel message that is planted in our hearts, and we are justified, meaning we get Christ's righteousness applied to us. All of our sins overlooked. God, who created man and woman in perfection, cannot be and dwell in imperfection or with imperfection, so we are made new in Christ. It's like God looks at us through the blood of Christ and sees perfection because we wear Christ's perfection, his righteousness, and his spirit dwells within us. We become the tabernacle or the temple of God that we've been studying on Wednesday nights. And we walk by the spirit. We walk in the newness of life. That's our sanctification. And that empowers us in great hope because one day we'll be glorified. One day the suffering will be over, and it's not because we're just laying in the graves. That's no hope at all. It's we will have new life. On this Resurrection Sunday, remember that, like the song we just sang before the sermon. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave lives in us. That's from this passage that we read in Romans 8. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. One last passage, Philippians 3, because that's also where this song comes from, which I just love that song. Philippians 3, 7 to 11. Paul looks at his whole life and all his accomplishments. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Not knowing about him, not agreeing with him, knowing him relationally, experientially. Because of that, this resurrection power, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from my own works, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now watch this. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead, his glorification. Paul's whole life, he gave up everything, his prominence in society, his standing in religious circles, his money, his home, his family, just to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's the resurrection power that we get this Easter Sunday, we're reminded of. So back to those questions in the beginning. What is new life? When Christians talk about new life, are they talking about the self-help message we see in the world? And by the way, I'm not against self-help. It's great to lose weight. It's good to save money. These are biblical principles. But when Christians talk about being born again, of being new creations, of having Christ dwelling in us, it's not some metaphorical new life that's just a little better than what we're going through. It's a radical transformation empowered by resurrection power that you get Christ in you, remaking you one bit at a time until one day you're fully remade in his image. See, it's not that Christians are nicer than others. Christians are a lot of Christians are bigger jerks than people you know. But hopefully, little by little, Christ is working in their hearts because it's not up to them and how nice they are. It's up to who they're trusting in to remake them. When you get this resurrection message, that Christ is inside of us, that he makes us a new creation, that he's conforming us into the image of him, and that we will be glorified,
See, then in all those failings we have in our lives, all those things that we want, all those things that we want to blame others for, see, when we get resurrection power, we're free not to blame anyone for anything. Because we know in these moments, Christ is remaking us. We don't have to blame others for our failings. And you know what? You don't even have to blame yourself anymore. You don't have to be depressed or despair. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul wanted to. And then he said, praise be to God. Like I forgot. Jesus saved me. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, resurrection power is an acknowledgement that this is a broken and sinful world. We see that. And you'll see all the anger online and among people and even among Christians about just every little thing. It's a sign that we are not where we are meant to be. This is not what it was supposed to be. Resurrection power is the down payment. Resurrection of Christ is a down payment that one day all things will be made new. He is the first fruits of resurrection. We as the saints who have Christ living inside us will be resurrected and everything will be remade. See, why the resurrection of Christ? Because that is the symbol. That is, but more than a symbol, the down payment of resurrection that will come. And so I can look at my sin and my failings and hate them on the one hand, but be joyful because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He takes our sins and wipes them as far as the east is from the west. We are made new. And I can tell others, you know what? I could tell myself, yes, I'm not perfect, but be patient with me because God isn't finished with me yet. Because I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. Philippians. So if you'd like to experience this resurrection power that empowers your life now amidst all the brokenness in society, amidst all the sin, and promises eternal life in the future, why not lay down your own works and rest in the works of the one who paid it all on the cross, taking the crown and the nails and the spear? Trust in Christ's work on your behalf. What that means is that's repentance. When you trust in Christ, you're turning from your own works to Christ. You're walking in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh. He will make you born again. And then you could always know that in 2020, on Easter Sunday, amidst coronavirus, home prison, that's the day you became a child of God, that you placed your faith in Christ. The Bible says, for all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And one day you'll be with him, as those of us who've already made that decision. You'll be made a new creation in Christ. He is risen, Meadowview. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, resurrection power. Let us as Christians live in light of this power, this not metaphorical thing, but new life living inside of us. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave lives in us. I pray, Lord, that we don't walk in the flesh because we are dead to the flesh, but that we walk in the Spirit, the new life that Christ has given us, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, walking in this message because it is a reality that your Spirit dwells in us, empowering us. We can make the choice to walk in the Spirit as Christians. I pray that we would do that and we would spread hope to everybody, to all the people we encounter, whether they're delivery people from Amazon or whether they're people in stores or whatever it is, behind our face masks or whatever we're doing in this time, that they would see hope in us, that we see resurrection power living inside of us, oozing out of us because it's so filled us up that it can't help but come out. And they ask, what is that hope that you have? And then we tell them about your son Jesus. Thank you that he is no longer in the tomb. I pray that anybody that questions this, anybody whose heart you're pricking, anybody whose heart you're making alive right now that hears this message, and even among their doubts and their questions, and look, it's not about getting all the questions right. It's about getting the foundational question right. Who is Jesus Christ? And did he rise from the dead? I pray that you would firmly implant that in new hearts, hearing the words of the gospel read and preached today, and that they would come alive with resurrection power. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Folks, let's stand in.